second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 16 through 19, or 16 through 20, that is, and I'll be reading from the King James Version. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This week, there was a longtime pastor, a senior pastor, who was talking to me, giving me some advice. And he said, Justin, you could preach the greatest sermon ever preached, but if it's 40 minutes long, everyone will say it was awful. On the other hand, you could preach a completely mediocre sermon. If it's 15 minutes, you'll get compliments for weeks. So I'll try to keep that in mind today. That pastor, rest assured, was not your pastor. But I have known your pastor for some time now. I've known Bill for 15 years now. First as a teacher of biblical studies and history. He's actually one of the best history teachers I ever had. I had a degree in history as an undergrad, and through all of my collegiate work, he was still probably the best history teacher I ever had. Then I knew him as a basketball coach. Most recently, I know him as a someone that I've worked with at starting an adult study center, the Dwark Hill Study Center, that Bill and I have both taught at, and which some of you are definitely familiar with, as you've done our recordings for us, and thank you for that. Now, as all of you are probably aware, Pastor Spanger is a very affable and easily approachable man. However, and anytime you hear however in this sense, you know you're about to say something bad about the man. The bookends of my experience with Pastor Spanger, that is my very first experience and my most recent experience, were experiences that were met with much fear and trepidation. The first time I met Pastor Spanger was in the fall of 1998. My family and I had just moved from the outskirts of Austin, Texas to Pine Bush, New York. Now, as a caveat, I must admit that my cultural equilibrium was quite thrown by the move. See, as a young boy growing up in Austin, Texas, when you hear that you're going to move to New York, you imagine that all of New York is New York City. That's just what you think when you're growing up in Texas. And to put it quite softly, Pine Bush was not New York City. Nothing like it at all. I had tried to comfort myself as a young boy, having to leave my friends and all my belongings and the things that I knew in Austin, Texas, thinking about moving to a big city, tall buildings, hustle and bustle, danger. Maybe I'd join a gang. And I ended up in a place where there were more cows than people. So my first experience moving to Pine Bush was I was going to be attending Chapel Field Christian High School, where your pastor was a teacher and still is a teacher to this day. His father started the school. And I was excited, a little bit thrown by the move. And I was, at this time, in eighth grade, not the giant imposing figure that stands before you today. I was in eighth grade, all of 4 feet, 11 inches tall, 98 pounds, but I was excited for middle school eighth grade basketball. Very excited. I loved basketball, and I still do to this day. There was only one problem. The season was about to start at Chapel Field, and we didn't have a coach for our middle school team. Chapel Field's a very small little school, and the coaches aren't paid, so you need to have someone to volunteer, and we didn't yet have a volunteer. So we found out that the middle school team was going to have to practice with the varsity team. And word had trickled down through the halls of the high school down to the middle school that the high school boys varsity coach was a bit of a taskmaster. He was a hard man, and he ran difficult practices. For you college football fans, think Paul Bear Bryant and the Junction Boys. Now, this basketball coach was your pastor, Bill. And we heard rumors in the middle school about just how arduous his first couple weeks of practice were, with endless suicides and wind sprints. And you would go the first couple weeks of practice in basketball without actually touching a basketball. It was all physical conditioning. And I was a little bit intimidated going into the experience. So finally, after what seemed like years of nothing but physical fitness testing, we finally got to do some basketball-related drills. And we were going to do what was known as a simple layup line, where you dribble from the free throw line and lay the ball in the hoop. The layup line wasn't quite as simple as we thought. Your affable pastor would stand on the side of the hoop like this, leaning up against the pole, and as us young 100-pound eighth graders would drive to the basket, he would lurch out from behind the pole and assault us as we went to the basket. Now, these weren't love taps, these weren't little fouls. He was trying to turn little boys into men. So my first experience with your pastor was met with great fear and trepidation. Now, however frightful that initial experience might have been with Pastor Spanger, my most recent experience has proved even more anxiety-producing. Last week, Pastor Vance asked me to preach for him here today. And this, although I've given thousands of lectures teaching at a small Catholic college, I've never preached a sermon before. And the whole experience of prepping for a sermon and having to preach God's word brought back to my memory the story of Martin Luther's first Mass, a story that all of you are certainly familiar with, given your pastor's affinity for the great reformer. It's hard to find a sermon or a time when Bill Spanger doesn't bring up Martin Luther. And if you're familiar, if you remember the story, Martin Luther was so nervous and so fearful going into his first Mass. He said he was deeply impressed by the nearness of the awesome majesty of God. So impressed by this that he said he would have fled the pulpit and left the church had the assistant priest not physically restrained him and held him back. Luther then went home after his first sermon, shaken, nervous after the experience, and he talked to his father, and he was relaying the story to his father of just how nerve-wracking the experience was. And his father begins to question Luther's call, whether he was actually should have been a pastor, whether God had actually called him to the ministry. And Luther's father famously blurted out, "I hope it was God and not the devil that has called you." Now, as tremendous as this responsibility is today, preaching my first sermon, I will do my best to not flee the pulpit, but I will make no guarantees. The message today, as just read, comes from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians 5, verses 16 through 20. And this passage, if you notice, as with much of the Pauline corpus, as with much of what Paul wrote, is so rich and fertile in theological content that one could safely say, and assuredly say, that the entire gospel is presented in one verse. That verse being 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. "For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself." For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. It's a truly beautiful verse. And today we'll examine that verse and this passage under three headings. The three headings being new eyes, reconciliation, and ambassadors. New eyes, reconciliation, and ambassadors. So to the first point, new eyes. Follow along with me in verse 16. "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." Notice the caveat that Paul gives right at the beginning of the verse. By saying, from now on, Paul here implies that whatever the Corinthians have been doing needs to change. From now on, something different is going to happen. A change needs to be made. The Corinthians are viewing the world through their own cultural lenses, through their own identity, through their own politics, through their own way of life. They are viewing the world according to the flesh. And flesh here does not simply mean what is carnal or bodily, but what Paul uses the word flesh here to mean that which is susceptible to dust and decay, that which is susceptible to change, not something that is permanent. They are viewing the world, the Corinthians, that is, through myopic lenses, short-term, short-sighted, through the way their culture views the world. They need to have their eyes adjusted. They need a spiritual optometrist. And we know from the rest of the New Testament that these Corinthians were people who were wildly impressed with outward appearances. They were wildly impressed by worldly accomplishments. And if this was the case, which it certainly was, who better to impress them than Paul? Right? We know from Philippians 3 about Paul's resume. And I'll read you Paul's resume as he lists it in Philippians 3. Paul lists all his worldly attributes, the things that the Corinthians would see and think of him as a great man. In Philippians 3, Paul says, I also have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness that is the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for Christ. This is a resume that Paul gives here that would certainly impress the people that were in Corinth at the time. But it would impress them because they were viewing the world through their cultural lenses, through the world, through the lenses that would decay, through worldly attributes. Here in 2 Corinthians, Paul is imploring us and imploring the Corinthians to see the world with the new eyes of the gospel. The world of the flesh has died. On the cross, it was buried in the tomb. It is passed away. But now, this challenge that Paul gives us and gives the Corinthians to see with new eyes is a very, very difficult challenge. It's a challenge. Seeing with new eyes, seeing with the eyes of the gospel, is not something that we just read the gospels and then say, all right, now I'm going to see the world through those eyes. It's something that takes active discipline. It takes active discipline, doing it over and over and over again, thinking before you do anything, readjusting your eyes. We need active discipline that is precipitated, that is brought on by the grace of God, to throw off our cultural lenses and see the world through the lens of the gospel. Now, there are countless cultural examples that we could give to show just how miserably we fail at this task that Paul has given us. How miserably we fail at throwing off the lens that the world uses and instead viewing the world through the lenses of the gospel. To name a few, we could look at the way that we today, Christians, the way that we view modesty among women. I see this on a day-to-day basis on the college campus. Christian young women. Do we view the world the way the gospel wants us to, or do we view it through cultural lenses and say, well, compared to the one down the street, I'm very, very modest. To this point, some of you may be familiar with a recent scandal in upper academia. Harvard's most famous political philosophy professor, a guy by the name of Harvey Mansfield, wrote an article recently with a very innocuous, or what you would think would be an innocuous, quote in there. And the article that this political philosopher wrote, wildly accredited, has to do with modesty. And this is what he said in the article. Women should dress with ladylike modesty. Doesn't sound like anything that should start a cultural uproar. But it did when you say something like that at Harvard in today's day and age, in the age of feminism. To say that women should dress with ladylike modesty has caused an uproar. A young student at Harvard just this last year, a sophomore on campus, wrote an editorial piece for the Harvard Crimson calling for Harvey Mansfield's job, saying that this man with these pig-headed, with these sexist ideas, saying that women should dress in a ladylike manner, needs to be fired, and no academic press should publish anything that he writes. Now, the sad thing is, it looks like the sophomore is going to win, and Mr. Mansfield is going to lose his job for saying that women should dress with ladylike modesty. You see, Mr. Mansfield was viewing the world through different lenses, not through the lenses of the culture that says, do whatever you want. Present yourself however you want. You're an individual. There's no standards. There are no rules. And the world does not accept the lens of a man like Harvey Mansfield. A second example, shortly. Think of the way the music that you listen to, the music that we as a culture accept, the music that we as Christians listen to and ingest over and over and over again to the point that it seeps into our subconscious. We could look at the music that we listen to and say, well, compared to the other stuff that's out there, that's pretty good stuff. But what if we were viewing it through the eyes of the gospel? Would it stand the test? Paul continues in verse 17 saying, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The great Swiss reformer John Calvin says of this verse, by saying this, Paul condemns every kind of human excellence that men usually think to be great, if renewal of the heart is absent from it. Let me repeat. By saying this, Paul condemns every kind of human excellence that men usually think to be great, if renewal of the heart is absent from it. Calvin understood just how radical this new way of living, this new way of seeing the world is that Paul has presented to us here. Even things that look good, that seem good, acts of charity that people are doing, if it is not done with a renewed heart, it is filthy rags. It's not a good act. If it is not done to the glory of God, the acts, although they seem good, are not good. That is quite a radical way of viewing the world. That's viewing the world through the lenses of the gospel, not viewing the world through the lenses of culture, who will say, if you are doing acts that seem good, they are good. Paul and Calvin later says, they're not good unless they are done with a renewed heart. Now, this idea that something is not good if your heart is not renewed and in the right spot is fleshed out and given a modern twist in much of Enlightenment ethics, especially in the 18th century, and most particularly through Immanuel Kant, the great German philosopher. Kant famously says that nothing is good unless it is precipitated by a good will. No act is good unless it is done with a good will. And I think our culture, whether we've gotten it through Paul and his letter to the Corinthians, or whether we've gotten a modern version of it through the Enlightenment and Kant, I think most of us would agree with this idea if we examined it, that nothing is good if it's not done with the right intention, if it's not done with a good will. It's not a good act to help an old woman across the street if the reason you're doing it is to impress the pretty girl on the other side, to make her think that you're nice and sweet and kind and sensitive. If that was your motive for doing it, it's not a good act. Going to the soup kitchen because your boss is going to be there that day and you want to show how nice you are as a human being, that's not a good act. Well, if the world is truly God's, which we as Christians believe, if we look at what our purpose is as human beings, it's perfectly expressed in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the very, very first question. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So what is the purpose of mankind? Your chief purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, if the world is God's and your chief end is to glorify him, then nothing you do is good unless it is done to his glory. No act of altruism, no ethical act, no act of kindness is good. Your neighbor's act, if it is not done to God's glory, no matter how nice it looks on the surface, is filthy rags if it is not done to the glory of the God who is reconciling the world to himself. Now, this is a radical way of viewing ethics. It's a radical way of viewing altruism. But this is what Paul is calling us to do when he says, view the world through the eyes of the gospel. Your culture won't accept these things. Your culture will think you're a lunatic for thinking that something that somebody is doing that looks good on the surface is not good if it's not done to God's glory. But a new world has come about through the resurrection of Jesus in the flesh. And the challenge of the gospel, as presented by Paul to the Corinthians, is to live cheerfully in this new world, but to live cheerfully with new eyes. Secondly, and the second point today, reconciliation. Verses 18 and 19 explore the theme of reconciliation. And I'm going to read them for you again now. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You see the word reconciliation over and over again in this passage. It's one of the only places in the Bible that you get that word, reconciliation. And the theme of reconciliation is one of mending, of bringing back together, of making right, not making anew. Note here that this is not some imperialist God claiming a world that didn't belong to him. This is not some omniscient, omnipresent, benevolent British Empire roaming into the world and seizing territory that's not his. Nor is this a matter of God making a new world. God does not create again ex nihilo in Christ. What does the passage say? It is God reconciling himself to his own world, his beautiful and beloved creation, his creation that we read today in the Old Testament reading in Genesis that he repeatedly called good. It is God reconciling himself to the world that although it has gone mad, it has gone astray, it has been corrupted by sin and decay, he is calling that world back to himself. It is God reconciling himself to his creation. It is God reconciling himself to his chosen people, to Israel. And through his chosen people, he brings about the reconciliation of all mankind. This, remember, is the God who in Genesis made himself a temple. Now, this is a profitable and from talking to many good theologians, I believe the proper reading of the book of Genesis. When we read Genesis, the story is God making himself a temple. We always think about of God making the planets and things of that nature. No, it's God making a temple. Because what is a temple? A place where we come to worship God. And what was the purpose of creation? For God to bring glory to himself. And how better to bring glory to himself than after he's built the temple, than to populate the temple with his own image. And that's what he does. Because what greater way to bring glory to himself than to see himself? And so he creates man, imago Dei, in God's image. But man sins and spoils the image of God. So sin enters the world and punishment is brought by God. But what happens in the Old Testament over and over again? Punishment is brought, but what does God do? He goes to the people and tries to reconcile them. He sends a leader, whether it be Moses or Joshua or one of the prophets, and they are to reconcile the people back to God. But what happens with those leaders? They either fail or the people fail to listen, and then punishment is brought again. And then what happens? Another leader is given by God to reconcile his world, his chosen people, back to himself. And the cycle just repeats itself over and over again through Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all the way through the Old Testament. Because the entire Old Testament is nothing more than signposts of reconciliation. They're instances of reconciliation pointing towards the reconciliation that will happen on Calvary through God himself. All of history leading up to the cross looks forward to it. And all of history after the cross must now view the world through the lens of the cross of Calvary. It is a central pivot point of the entire human drama. All history leads up to the cross. All history after the cross must view the world through that cross. Now it is important, I might even say imperative, that we are really careful with the wording of these verses here in 2 Corinthians 5. Because if we mess around with the verses just a little bit, we lose the Trinitarian majesty of the passage. We lose the Trinitarian beauty of the passage. Paul does not say, and I repeat, Paul does not say God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. He does not say God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. That would have been the God of the Enlightenment, the God that is completely other, the God that sends Jesus as a mercenary to finish his work for him. Go do that for me, Jesus. Go reconcile the world for me. I can't do it myself. That's the God who's completely other. That's the rich Lord hiring out his work. But what do we have here in Paul's passage? What does Paul say? He says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Notice the difference there between God was reconciling the world in Christ to God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We see the same Trinitarian beauty in John 10:38, where Christ speaks and says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. So wherever you have the Son, wherever you have Christ, you have the Father. Right? It is important to remember that we cannot get behind the back of Jesus to get to God. There's no God hiding behind the cross on Calvary. Right? We cannot ontologically, cosmologically, teleologically, temporally, or logically get behind Christ and find some God there. No, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Calvin says of this, whereas God had been before far distant from us, he has drawn near to us in Christ. And so Christ has been made to us the true Emmanuel, which of course means God with us. And his advent, his coming, is the drawing near of God to men. What we have here in this marvelous passage is not simply the story of the prodigal son. It's the story of the prodigal world, nay, even the prodigal cosmos. And though the cosmos has gone astray, the Lord of the cosmos has reconciled the cosmos to himself in and through the work of Christ. And how is this reconciliation done? Look in verse 19. Paul tells us how the reconciliation is done, how we are reconciled to our Father. It says the reconciliation is done by not imputing their trespasses to them. By not imputing their trespasses to them. By not counting our sins against us. The reconciliation happened. We are reconciled to our Father, reconciled to God by the offended, the one who was offended, bearing the punishment of the offender. By God not imputing our trespasses to us, but instead bearing those very trespasses on Calvary. Notice that the entire movement, and this is the glory of the gospel, the entire movement towards mankind, towards us in our need, is initiated by God and then completed by God. For we are dead in our trespasses. We are unable to move towards Him. We can't reconcile ourselves to God. He, although offended, comes to us and reconciles Himself to us, not by works, so that no man can boast. And we, the people who have been reconciled to God, have but one response when we hear and find out about this reconciliation. And it's summed up perfectly in the doxology. And this is why you sing the doxology every week at church. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. You don't sing it every week to be strict and rigid and do the same thing over and over again. It is the proper response of a people who, although they offended God, He took the offense on Himself and reconciled Himself. So we say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Finally, the last point, ambassadors. The story here does not simply end with the reconciliation of God to the world. We, His people, are now charged. We are even entrusted with the message of reconciliation. Now, this message of reconciliation is specifically true of ministers of the gospel. That's why if you look at your bulletin right at the beginning of the service, before you get to the sermon itself, before you get to the preaching, you see this little section in there called the assurance of pardon. Once again, you don't do this over and over again to be different and to be rigid. It's the job of the minister of God's word to assure the people that they are pardoned. We are to announce as the ambassadors of God that we have been reconciled to God. That's the announcement, right? The assurance of pardon serves as a demarker. The pastor stands up and says, I assure you, although you are wicked, vile, and depraved, God has reconciled Himself back to you. Now, because of this, we are free to worship Him. That's why it comes at the beginning of the service. You don't do the assurance of pardon at the end. You say, now we can worship God because our pardon is assured. Now, this new world, this new creation through the gospel has a new king. And all of us, not just ministers of the gospel, are called to be His ambassadors. And what is the mission of us as ambassadors? It's nothing more than a Pauline Great Commission. Hence why the New Testament passage today was from Matthew 28, where we get the Great Commission. Paul's giving it again here, right? Because we've been reconciled to Christ, our job as Christians is to go to the world, be ambassadors for Christ, and announce to them they are reconciled to God, not by their own works, but because of what He has done to them. We are to invite everyone to be reconciled to their Father. Though they have strayed and sinned, though they are wicked, vile, and depraved, the joy of this message is that although God, who was the one that was offended, He is the one that brings about the reconciliation. The great church father, John Chrysostom, says of this passage, can you see how great God's love is for us? Who was the offended party? He was. Who took the first steps towards reconciliation? He did. Some will say He sent His Son in His place, but this is a misunderstanding. Christ did not come apart from the Father who sent Him. They were both involved together in the work of reconciliation. What a fantastic passage. People of Affirmation Presbyterian Church, when the world asks you, and they will, what is it that you believe? You can say with assurance and gladness in your heart, I believe, I have faith that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Amen.